It's good to see everybody here. If you are new here, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are studying in the book of Colossians. And Colossians is in the New Testament. It goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. So if you get to the ones and the twos, go to the left. If you get to like all those other shun ones, go to the right, and you should land in the right spot. Colossians chapter, and we're in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to finish the chapter and actually go one verse into chapter 4 this morning. You know, but over the last several weeks, we've been looking at how like our theology, what we believe about God, what we believe about his son, Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished for us, God's plan for this world, should like radically change the way that we live. And Paul started off chapter 3 kind of giving us like just summarizing some of those theological things about Jesus Christ for us. If you're in your Bibles, like in chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about that we've been raised up with Christ, that having come to faith in Jesus Christ and put our reliance upon him, that we get this new life in Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we find out that we've died to our old way of life, the darkness that kind of used to enslave us, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God, that we have like our life with him, and it's hidden there. It's protected by God for that day. In verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory, that we're all people in process, and that process is going to continue until Jesus returns and restores us completely. And then at the end of chapter 3, verse 11, we have this great statement, but Christ is all and in all. You know, the richness of our what Christ has accomplished for us goes way beyond like the song that we just sang. Like, I always have mixed feelings about that song, especially the verse that says, you know, I've heard about the mansions and the streets of gold and all of that. And those are biblical pictures that the scriptures have given us to like focus on the reality of what's above. But what God has done for us in Jesus Christ is so much more than streets of gold and mansions. In fact, those things are just like there to kind of provide the context of the illustration of our relationship with God is restored, that everything that we lost in the garden, our purpose and our meaning and our fellowship with him and our relationships with each other, all of that is being restored. That everything that those deepest longings in our heart that are just echoes of what we've lost in our rebellion against God are going to be restored in Jesus Christ. And it goes way beyond being able to drive on gold streets. And again, those are biblical pictures, but they're pictures meant to point us to something like deeper and richer in those things. And that's what Christ is doing. And one of the things we found out in verse 10 is that we're being renewed to God's image, renewed to the image of Christ. And this idea of like, and that's pointing us back to that those moments in Eden before we rebelled against God. And that in Jesus Christ, we're in this process of renewal, and then that renewal should change everything in us. If we really believe what it says at the end of verse 11, that Christ is all, then everything that's in our life that doesn't reflect Jesus Christ should be cast away and decisively dealt with. If we really believe that Christ is in all, like his people, then it radically changes the way that we interact with others. And as we kind of wrap up this portion of Colossians, what Paul's going to do is he's going to be addressing family. He's going to be addressing, like specifically in our text, he's going to be addressing slaves, like the household. In the ancient world, households consisted of slaves. It consisted of family, and all of that is in our text this morning. And what he's really getting at is that the gospel renews our closest relationships. If you think about it, your closest relationships are your family, your church, which is what we talked about last week, and those people that you work with probably every day of the week when you go to work or when you go to school. Those are some of the closest relationship that you have. And the gospel and what we believe about Jesus Christ should change all of that if we really believe that our life is with Christ, that our life is hidden with Christ, that he is all. And so our outline this morning, if you want to follow an outline, I may or may not, is that that we have renewed relationships in Christ, is that Christ is all in all in our homes, and that Christ is all in all in our workplace. And just give me some grace with that last one, workplace, because I'll talk about that later on, because you can't just draw a direct line between what Paul says about slavery in the Old Testament and what, no matter how you feel about your job, Corey, and the people you work for, Corey works here at the church, to slavery. So, but Christ is all. So please stand with me. I'm going to start reading at chapter 3, verse 18, which is where is that really right? No, I'm going to start reading at chapter 3, verse 12, and I'm going to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you for your word that speaks into the just kind of nitty-gritty details of life in this world. And so, Father, I just ask that you would empower me to be able to speak, and so that our families would reflect your glory, and our relationships as husband and wives would reflect your glory, the way we work and engage at our workplaces would reflect it, our relationships with our kids and with our parents, that all of it would come under your lordship and bring much glory to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we jump into verse 18, it's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, really in a concise and compact way, addresses the relationships between wives and their husbands, husbands and their wives, children and their parents, parents and their children, in four verses. I didn't count up the number of words, but it's a pretty short and compact thing, you know? And so, encouragement to all of you guys, if you are here and you've thought to yourself, like, man, I really want to work on my relationship with my wife, and I want to read a book about that, but life is just so busy, and I'm a terrible reader, and I don't like listening to Audible, you guys know where I'm going with this? There's one sentence, right? Like, Paul speaks to wives with one sentence. He speaks to husbands with one sentence. Children to their parents, one sentence. And then parents back to their, or fathers specifically, back to their children with one sentence. So if you want to work on your relationship as a couple or as a parent or as a child, like, maybe just start with the one sentence. Like, I mean, it's a good place to start, right? And if you really want to go extra credit, and I say this with sincerity, like the Apostle Paul expands on all of these in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 20, well, actually start at verse 21, 21 through 6, 4, Ephesians 5, 21 through Ephesians 6, verse 4. That's 17 verses, I think, if I counted them right. And he expands on all of these things. And the reason why I'm just bringing this up is I think if we just begin to apply the one sentence, in our lives, whatever the sentence is that God has for us, that maybe that God would do something remarkable that we like don't even anticipate. And the first one is one that speaks directly to wives. And the Apostle Paul says, my translation reads, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I think the ESV uses the word submit. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And commands like this in our culture are always misunderstood. And I've been around the block long enough, and I've lived long enough that, like, I realize that Bible teachers and our culture both kind of get, like, things all tangled up in people's minds around these verses. And so every time I come to teach these, I always want to take the opportunity to try to unravel a little bit for you, like, some of the bad thinking around what it means for wives to be subject or submit to your husbands. Is that okay if we take a little bit of time to do that? Yeah? What's that? You'll submit to my, I'm not your husband. So, Which brings me to my first point. The Apostle Paul is specifically addressing wives here. What he's going to be talking about, the principle that he's talking about, is a principle that exists within marriage. It doesn't mean that, like, this isn't meant to, like, order, like, society outside of, like, the church and outside of, like, a marriage. Like, this is specifically addressed to wives and their husbands. You know, oftentimes people generalize these principles to kind of to create, like, weird and dysfunctional systems that I don't think God ever intended. This is in the context of marriage, and it's specifically speaking to their wives. And when Paul speaks to their wives, this was just the very fact that he's addressing a portion of this text directly to the wives, and notice he's speaking to them, not speaking to the husbands about what they should enforce with their wives. The very fact that he's speaking to the wives is something that honors them, because in the ancient world, wives were kind of considered inferior. They were considered like less intelligent, and ethical teachers and philosophers would never directly address like women and wives in particular. They would always like address the husbands, and it was the husbands' responsibility to train their dumb wives. And so the fact, and I'm not agreeing with that, just to be clear. My email is Aaron Reed. So the Apostle Paul is elevating women by addressing them specifically, and which then also speaks to our second thing. You know, and there is a lot to this, and there is a lot of passages in the New Testament that speak to this, and so I can't unravel everything, but I just want to unravel the ones that are specifically here in our text. So like wives, he addresses them specifically. It's in the context of marriage. What else was I going to say about this? He uses a different voice. In the Greek, it's in the middle voice. And so by addressing it to the wives specifically, he's calling them to do something voluntarily. He's like, wives, like, voluntarily, like, be subject, and I'll define that for you in a minute, like, and submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's something that the Apostle Paul is calling them. The Bible never commands, like, husbands to bring their wives into subjugation. So, like, when the Apostle Paul talks about this and when Peter talks about it, everybody that talks about it, they address the husband's responsibility before God. They address the wife's responsibility before God. Never is it their other job to enforce it upon the other person. So let's be clear about that. When we get to speaking about men, I'll speak specifically to the husbands, but now I'm speaking to the wives, and this is your responsibility before the Lord. And then he has this interesting phrase where he says, as is fitting in the Lord. And I don't know if you notice it when we read, but all through this text, it speaks about like pleasing the Lord, working for the Lord, as is fitting in the Lord. Like the Lord is always in the forefront of all of these commands. And the reason why that's important is that this anchors us in the reality that these things aren't just cultural. These things are part of our obedience to Jesus Christ as our Lord. If we really believe that Christ is all and in all, then and if we really believe that our hope is in him and that our life is in him and that we're protected in him and that we're in process and we're going to be fully renewed in him, that these are those things that we do that we believe when Christ is all in all. You know, and then one thing as we just think about this command to like submit, I think most people in our culture today hear the term submit and they use it synonymously with the term obey. That submission is this thing that's like total. Like if you're going to be a submissive wife, you just have to do what your husband tells you, right? Like, is that what we feel like when we hear that word oftentimes? You might feel that. Most of our, like, I was going to make a joke about you ladies, but I better back off. My still small voice, which rarely speaks up, just told me like, no, I better. Sometimes I go there anyway, even after telling you that, but I'm not going to do it today. So. Yeah, most of the time we hear this idea of like submission and obedience as being equivalent, and they're not. And it just carefully reading our text will show that to us, because look what it says. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands as in fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents. They're different words. Obedience and submission are not the same thing. Obedience is a much stronger word than the word submission is, and we find these things out just from reading our text carefully. Obedience is what children are supposed to do with their parents, but not what wives are supposed to do with their husbands. It might like play out sometimes that way, but that's not what Paul is exhorting them to. So we need to look at this word like submission or be subject. It's this word that means to order yourself under someone else. And it's something that you see all through the pages of scriptures in different contexts. And it's something, interestingly enough, that in Ephesians 5, verse 21, I've got it up on the screen, the Apostle Paul starts earlier, a couple of verses before, with this long sentence, starting off with being filled with the Spirit. He says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he starts talking about this whole series of things, and it ends with this statement, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. What the Apostle Paul is calling the church to do is to live with this same attitude, and it's the exact same word, to live with this same attitude of subjection in our relationships with each other. And so as you play it out through the pages of the New Testament, when I preached a similar passage to this back in 1 Peter, it was almost exactly a year ago. It was like November 10th, I think. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is the sermon. And if you have more questions about how do you deal with really difficult situations, I unpacked that more in that sermon. I would encourage you to go to our website, look up 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and listen to the message on that. But in that message, I came up with this definition, which I think is helpful. And this is the definition that about what submission is. Submission is the inner quality of honor and respect towards another that postures us to be inclined to yield our rights and considerations to them for their good. It's the inner quality of honor and respect towards another that postures us to be inclined to yield our rights and considerations to them for their good. So when Paul says to the church, to be subject to one another, what he's saying is all of you should have this inner quality of honor and respect towards everybody else that postures you to incline yourself to yield your rights and your considerations to the other person for their good. That's the kind of church that God wants to create. That's the kind of humanity that he's recreating us into is people who consider one another as more important than ourselves. In the context of marriage, it takes a little bit like stronger term because in the context of marriage, there is this ordering of headship and submission in marriage. Those are the terms that Paul uses in Ephesians 5. And so in the context of marriage, it has this sense of also being inclined to follow the godly leadership of your husband. So it's this inner quality of honor and respect towards your husband, wives, that postures you to be inclined to yield your rights and considerations to them for their good, and to be inclined to like follow their leadership and headship in the home. And he says these things are as is fitting in Christ. Now, that phrase, as is fitting in Christ, I already mentioned how it anchors us, and this is part of our obedience to Christ, ladies, but it also like limits your submission, because it says as is fitting. Not everything your husbands might want to be leading you in or leading you towards might be fitting in Christ. And on those things, you need to like prayerfully and wisely figure out how to like not like follow the leadership of your husband, but continue to have that inner quality of honor and respect towards them that would seek to like lay aside your rights for their good. Now, whenever I come to a text like this, I'm always a little bit like worried about like all the cultural pressures that frame our minds and all of those things. And I was, as I was looking at as is fitting, does it really mean to both be anchored in our obedience to Christ and to limit our submission to our obedience in Christ? Do you guys understand what I'm saying there? And so I always like to go to like commentators and stuff like way outside of our age to see what their perceptions was on passages like this. And there's a commentator, Matthew Poole, who wrote in 1685, and he wrote specifically about this phrase, as is fit in the Lord, and he said that it means like these three things, that it's suitable to God's institution, which means it's suitable to what marriage is, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute, and it's in a becoming manner, and it's agreeable to the mind of Christ. So he's doing the same thing. He's like, oh, it anchors you in the very institution of marriage, and it limits you to what's agreeable to the mind of Christ. So like there's nothing in the Bible that would say like you just need blind obedience to your husband in all things, because even Matthew Poole, who I think this is significantly before like feminism and whatever else we have, 1611, it's like 70 years after the King James Bible was translated into English, you know, and I don't know what else was going on in 1685. Anybody know? I don't think like our feminist sensibilities though were informing Matthew Poole. He's taking these things out of the scripture. So ladies, like your obedience to your husbands it's not supposed to be obedience, it's supposed to be submission. And sometimes your allegiance to the Lord is going to outweigh your submission to your husband. It needs to be agreeable to his mind and to his word. And it's interesting because this is all flowing out of this command, this idea that we're being renewed into the image of Christ. And that image of that language of the image of Christ is taking us back to the garden, taking us back to the beginning of humanity, where both men and women were created in the image of God. It's taking us back to Genesis chapter 1. And I don't have this on the screen this morning, but in Genesis chapter 1, it's talking about the creation of humanity. And in the creation of humanity, God creates both male and female. He creates them both in his image. In fact, that idea is that by God creating both male and female in his image, it doesn't mean that God is both male and female. What it means is that all of those qualities that we reflect of God, like our mind, our intellect, our will, our moral responsibility, all of those things exist equally in men and women. There's this high value of men and women and their dignity. That men and women exist uniquely. God didn't just create people or amoebas that just like reproduce through like whatever thing I failed in biology. Osmosis, thank you, scientist dude. Who said osmosis? Wasn't you? Oh. He created male and female, which means that like part of who we are is our masculinity and our femininity. Being a man and a woman isn't just irrelevant to who you are. Like it's part of who we are. In fact, Jesus speaks about marriage this way in Matthew 19, as he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes who were like manipulating the law to really oppress women through their kind of like rules around divorce. He says this. He says, and he answered them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Those words that are in all caps there are words that are quotations out of Genesis 1 and 2. He made them from the beginning male and female. He made marriage this institution between a male and a female where they experience this deep oneness. So just a little tangent. As you're talking about like how God created people and who we are as people and speaking into those issues, you might hear of like sexuality and stuff. You might hear even Christian people saying, well, Jesus never spoke about homosexuality. Anybody ever hear that? So, anytime the church speaks about homosexuality, they're like talking too much because Jesus never talked about it. Like I hear that a lot. Maybe if you haven't heard that, get out and talk to people more. I'm serious. Because these are real issues in our culture. But Jesus does speak about who we are as people. He does speak about marriage. He does speak about sexuality. And he says that, no, like, we're created as male and female. Our world is so confused around this in the sense that they would say that, like, our personhood, who we really are, is completely separate from our biology. And that at best, our biology is irrelevant to who we are, to who I truly am as a person. At worst, it's opposed to who I am. Like, my biology is opposite to who I truly am, and therefore I need to like change my biology, right? Well, what the Bible's teaching is super clear. It's that no, like, and the good news of the gospel is this. If you feel that way, and many, many people do, if you feel that, like, dissonance between maybe your body and your identity and those kinds of things, like, the good news of the gospel is that what Jesus Christ offers is a renewal of our entire person in his image. It's a renewal of, instead of us being disintegrated people, where our biology is separate from our person, we're integrated people. And there's this path of renewal that will continue until the day that he returns, and we can experience like his image in us fully. But what marriage at its best is two image bearers of God having their maleness and their femaleness restored to what God originally intended it to be. And so, wives, if you want to like experience the deep oneness that Jesus talks about here, the two shall become one flesh. This isn't just talking like sexuality there. It's just talking about genuine, deep oneness as a husband and wife. Like your responsibility before the Lord is to have that spirit of honor and respect towards your husband that inclines you to like sacrifice your rights and considerations to him for his good. And if that's the one sentence that speaks to your wives. You know, as we speak to husbands, verse 19, we may get through all this. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Some of your translations read, do not be harsh with them. And let me just start with that first part. Husbands, love your wives. You know, as you go back to Ephesians 5:21, where it said that we're to be subject to one another, what the Apostle Paul does there is that then he says, this is how it uniquely looks for you wives in marriage, and it's that idea of being subject. And to be subject to one another in the context of marriage for husbands looks like, husbands, you need to love your wives. And then he defines it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I mean, if you've been in the church a long time, you know this, husbands. This is the one sentence that you have to apply that no matter, I was convicted and we didn't have a long conversation about it, but about this as I need to grow in my love for Rachel because I don't love her like Christ loved the church and we've been married, feels like 16 years. I'm trying to cover for, I can't remember, 34. Happily married for 25. I should have listened. I should have listened to my voice. No, but it's true. Like, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, this is your responsibility. Your responsibility has the same to honor and respect your wives in such a way that you're inclined to yield your, like, how did I make this definition? Your rights and responsibilities to another for their good, which is exactly what Jesus did in his love for the church. He gave himself up for her. It is this radical call to sacrificial love that goes way beyond, I think, what we can even imagine. So if you have a marriage where the wife is learning to be subject in kind of the way that we defined it before the Lord, and the husband is seeking to love his wife the way Christ loved the church, that's when what Adam and Eve experienced for those few moments before they rebelled against the Lord. That's the renewed kind of relationship that God wants to create in us as husbands and wives, to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It has this interesting phrase then, and do not be embittered against them, or do not be harsh with them. The word could be translated either way. Harsh kind of has to do with probably the language that comes out and the tone that comes out when you're embittered, and embittered probably has the hard attitude behind it. Most of the time it's translated bittered, like it talks about like not having any root of bitterness in you or bitter water. You know, it's often translated bitter, and I'm going to go with bitter because it speaks to the heart issue, which may or may not always be expressed in harshness towards our wives. But wives, the Apostle Paul specifically commands, like, you should not be embittered towards your wife or be harsh towards your wives. And I think there's something interesting about this, and it's subtle throughout the whole text, but I think it's in there, is that this text implies, like, brokenness in our relationships. Think about what it said to the wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Implication, sometimes your husbands might be leading you in a way that isn't fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be embittered against them, because sometimes they might like not do what they're supposed to do. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. We read about that. Children, obey your parents. Like, but there's this implication, like in the exasperation of your children, like there's tension going on there. Husbands, don't be embittered against your wives, but love them. I don't think it's a coincidence. This flows right out of those verses that I read earlier, husbands. And I think not only do we need those qualities that are spoken about in verses 12 through 17 in our church, but I think each of us needs them in our homes for those of us that are married. Think about this, husbands. You know, when it talks about being embittered or being harsh, it's exactly the opposite of what Paul says in Ephesians, where he says to nourish and cherish, right? You're to cherish, not be embittered. You're to nourish. Think about what it says here in 12 through 17, husbands. And so, husbands, I'll just kind of read it with you in mind. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience towards your wives. Bear with her and forgive her, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity in your marriage. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing her with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Like husbands, we're to be compassionate and kind and bearing with our wives and forgiving them. Wives, I'm not going to let you off the hook either. You're to be compassionate and kind and bearing with your husbands and forgiving them. Whoever has a complaint, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This isn't something that's, this as much as that feels unnatural for us, this is the restoration of our humanity. Like, humans that reflect the character of God are compassionate and kind and gentle and forgiving. It's the harshness and the bitterness that reflects our old life that we should be doing away with. He moves on to children. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. You know, you children here, and I don't know how you want to define children. If you're 32 still living at home, I'll consider you a child. And sorry for any 32-year-olds that are still living at home here. Should have listened. Children, be obedient to your parents. It's a pretty simple command. Like, children, you know what it means? Obey your parents. The Apostle Paul expands on it in Ephesians, in the same passage I told you to read in Ephesians, in Ephesians 6, and he says this, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He also puts that criteria on it, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And kids, if you want to like your life to like go well and to like live long and prosper, it starts with obeying your parents. You guys are a rough crowd, man. Need to find a new church to go to. All right. It starts with obeying your parents, simple as that. And when you disobey your parents and you're sneaking around and you're doing the things and you're fighting with your, bucking against their authority all the time, like even if they're imperfect, like you're actually undermining your own like well-being as you do so. So stop doing that. Like, is that okay, Randy? Yeah. That's your one sentence. Obey your parents, okay? In the Lord. Because it's there's a promise there. There's very few things that are articulated that concretely in the scriptures. Like, obey your parents if you want things to go well with you. Then he speaks to fathers specifically. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. You know, I think the reason why he addresses fathers, again, it's part of like God's order in the family, is that it's the father's responsibility to set the tone in their household and to set the tone of like the discipline instruction in the household, the tone of like in the culture of the household. And he says, fathers, don't exasperate your children so that they don't lose heart. You know, in your Ephesians talks about fathers needing to do two things, to discipline and instruct. Instructing is like teaching them the truths of Jesus Christ and seeing the renewal take place in their hearts. But the discipline is oftentimes needed to like curb their foolishness, if you look at the pages of the scriptures. But fathers, you're not to do that in a way that exasperates or causes your children to lose heart? You know, I think there's several different ways that we can, that we as dads can kind of create a culture in our homes where we exasperate our children. First of all, is that we can be too permissive. You know, sometimes in a home we're too permissive. And there's a lot of reasons for this. Like oftentimes, like dads, you might know it. You go home, you got the Seattle game on. You're watching the Seattle game. Your kids are playing around, and they're doing something they're not supposed to do. But you don't want to like miss the next play, so you just let it go. And you let it go, and you let it go, and you let it go, and you let it go. And eventually, what happens? Yeah. Right. There's been times in my life where Rachel's had to like back me off. Like, so sometimes our permissiveness leads to this exasperation of our children because they don't know the boundaries. And then the boundaries that they do know are more like defined by like my inconvenience than their good. Too permissive. You know, being inconsistent with our expectations. That's related to that first one. Like, you know, we see this, I see this all the time. And, you know, when I had kids at home, it was something that we really worked hard not to do. When I worked in the school system, I saw it all the time in like meetings with parents and kids. But it'd be something like this, like, you know, Jason, please just stop doing that. And kid keeps doing it. And it's like, Jason, I told you to stop doing that. And Jason. And it's like, Jason Alexander. What's your middle name? You don't want to tell? Jason Kent? And if I'm really serious, James Jason Kent Willoughby, right?
I heard that.
Yeah. And you know, as a kid, like we train our kids that the only time dad really means this is when I drop the middle name. And until then, I can just keep enjoying what I'm doing, right? So we have these inconsistent expectations, and our kids don't like ever know what ground they stand on, and it creates like a place where they lose heart. On the opposite end, we can be too harsh and constantly critical, just like always on them, always on them, always on them, always on them. And my experience is that it's often fueled not out of trying to see like God's image formed in them and with all character and have them understand the gospel. It's more about my image. And not wanting to have like my kids to discredit me or my convenience. It's not necessarily about their good. I think parents, we can exasperate our children by being distant, detached, and unengaged. Whether it's work, whether it's hobbies, whether it's our phones or our TV or whatever, like, man, kids long for like the attention of their fathers, and we need to be engaged with them. And there's this great video. I won't show it because it just popped into my mind now, and I probably wouldn't show it anyway. It's of Christina Aguilera. Do you guys know who she is? Why are you laughing? Christina Aguilera, before her wedding, is talking about how when she got walked down the aisle, she had her mom and her like mother-in-law-to-be walk her down the aisle because dad was never a part of her life. And she says this in her video. She said, and it was at that moment when I was standing at the aisle about to walk down when I wasn't the performer anymore. And I just realized like how, I can't remember exactly how she articulated it, but like how deeply like my life was impacted by not having a dad. And she broke down, the way she describes it, she broke down in tears thinking about like having an absent father in her life as she walked down the aisle. And fathers, we need to be present with our kids, not detached and not disengaged. You know, and then lastly, you know, the Apostle Paul talks about discipline and instruction. We need to focus on, and this is what our parenting conference talked a lot about, we need to focus on cultivating the hearts of our kids and helping them to recognize their need for Jesus Christ and the renewal that's available in him. You know, if you need more on that, like please reach out to any of us pastors here, and we'd love to talk to you about more about parenting. That's something that's super important for us as we seek to have families that honor the Lord. All right, let me just kind of quickly move through. the last part. Christ is all in all in our workplace. And I ask for grace in this because, again, slavery and work are not like direct correlations in the way that played out in the ancient world and the way it work happens today. But I just want to point out something like how like what the Apostle Paul and what the church taught around slavery like really undercut the institution of slavery. So eventually it was done away with in the ancient world. But look what it says. I'll read it. It says, slaves, verse 22, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So one of the things that the Apostle Paul does there in chapter 4, verse 1, is he levels the playing field in it, so to speak. Like, masters, don't think that you're the top of the heap. You actually have a master in heaven. And that master in heaven, deals without partiality. Doesn't matter what culture says is okay. It doesn't matter what you think is okay. It doesn't matter how much power you have. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong, and that without partiality. You won't be able to buy off that judge. So treat your slaves with justice and fairness. Justice is the idea. It's not talking about criminal justice per se. It's talking about this idea that we're to treat our fellow image bearers of God with the dignity and respect that they deserve as human beings. So masters, treat your slaves with dignity and elevate them as fellow image bearers and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Like the New Testament undercuts slavery all the time. And we're going to hear more about this because there's a surprising hidden Easter egg, so to speak, in the book of Colossians that's going to highlight slavery a little bit more. But let me just pull out some quick principles about work then. Because as he speaks to slaves, he is speaking about how believing that Christ is all in all for us should affect our work. And first of all, we need to remember that whatever you do, you're actually working for the Lord. I mean, it's in this text all over the place. Verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, implying what? That there's a master in heaven. He goes on at the end of verse 22, fearing what? The Lord. Verse 23, do your work for the Lord rather than from the men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Four times he tells them, focus your work on the Lord. So Christians, when you go to work tomorrow morning, or if you go to work tonight or whatever, or you go to school, or you're even working in your home or working online or whatever it is, know this, that you do your work for the Lord. Even masters, if you're a boss, knowing that you too have a boss in heaven. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And then he says, and he also, the other principle, not only do we work for the Lord, we need to do our work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, with sincerity of heart. Our work as Christians should be one that we're serving our boss and we're serving our clients or we're serving the people that we work for. If you're in the trades, the people whose house you're fixing or whatever it might be, you're serving with sincerity of heart, not just by way of eye service, I think some of our translations read, but wanting to please him. It's not just what it looks like on the surface. It's genuine. You're not cutting the corners. You're not doing those things. Christians should be the best employees of anyone. I mean, I remember when we first got married, there was this auto shop that advertised on Christian radio. They had a fish on their sign. They did the whole thing. And so when my car was broken down, we were broke all the time. I mean, I went in there and got my car fixed, and because it was they were on Christian radio and they had a fish on their sign, so they're gonna deal with integrity, and they completely ripped me off. I mean, and I didn't find out until like a year later, I was actually taking mechanics, like I was taking a mechanics course, and I was like, oh, those guys completely ripped me off, like, and like vacated our savings to get my car fixed. And I trusted them because they had a fish on their sign, on their, you know, like, to the point where when I see, like, if you're a tradesperson, like, sorry, like, if I see a fish on a tradesperson's sign, I'm like, nope, I'm calling somebody else, like, and I'm not saying you should all do that, but it shouldn't be that way. The Apostle Paul is saying, as Christians, we should be the best employees, the best tradespeople, the best workers, so that when people, like, we're serving the Lord, this is the Lord's car we're fixing, it's the Lord's, like, plumbing that we're plunging, right? So we should do that, like, with joyful hearts and serving the Lord. We should be the best employees, and if you're a boss, like, know that you too are an employee. You know, Christians that run businesses, and your businesses should be like treat your employees. Treat your employees like the best you absolutely can. Because you need to do that with, like, fairly and justly, without partiality, as a reflection of, like, God's, like, grace towards us. You know, Brian, why don't you come up? You know, there's a lot of ground that we've covered, from, like I said, wives to husbands to children to parents to work, and it's kind of this you know, just bunch of stuff, but it's all tied together with one principle, and the reason why the Apostle Paul can deal with it all in such a compact thing is because there's one principle that drives all of this, and it's the character of Jesus Christ. And all through, like, the teachings of the New Testament, there's this idea in the kingdom of God that in the kingdom of God, God is rewriting what's upside down in this world and rewriting what we think about power. And you got him? I was going to get him and finish my sermon with him. Should I hold him? You want to come to me, dude? All right, come on. This is Andrew, everybody. Rachel has in-ear monitors, so it's probably hard for her. God is trying to rewrite everything that's wrong in this world. And he's pretty cute, isn't he? Like, nobody's paying attention to me anymore. Let's just get that out of the way. God's trying to rewrite everything that's wrong in this world, and by restoring our humanity to us and restoring the image of God, which is really like the image of what's divine in us. And it should affect the way wives, the way you relate to your husbands. It should affect husbands the way you relate to your wives. It should affect children the way you interact with your parents. Parents the way you speak to your kids. The way we go to work. And I just wanted to end with Philippians chapter 2, just reading this and just seeing again where this principle is spoken about all the time. And this is one of the key passages in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read it from the screen. He says this: therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he goes on. He's like, if there's anything good that God's doing, like, focus on this. That's what he says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Husbands, wives, children, parents. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus modeled for us. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what our salvation is contingent upon, is him, like, not holding on to his rights and privileges as God, but, like, didn't grasp those things, but he emptied himself and, taking on the form of a slave, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christians, whatever relationship you have, and if you're single, this is to be our relationship with each other. This is to be our character with each other, and it should impact every area of our life. So as we close in song, Just if you're being convicted by anything, I just encourage you to confess that to the Lord, experience like his forgiveness, ask him for your his help to be able to like walk in that obedience. And let's just pray together that God would create in us families and a church that models the character of Christ that Paul speaks about there. So let's close and I'll close this in prayer.